couple of information items. We had thought that we would only have a couple of weeks left, but one of them would have been last week, and then that was preempted appropriately. And the 30th, we thought would be a missions night, but instead we'll finish up this series on the 30th. So we have tonight, and then next week on the 23rd at 6 o'clock, not at 5 o'clock, is a kids concert, but there won't be a 5 o'clock time here. The kids have had their music camp for all this week and all this coming week, all the past week and this coming week, and next Sunday they're going to do what they've been practicing and preparing for. And then on the 30th, we'll finish up this series. So we still have an awful lot to cover. On the 13th of September, on Sunday night, as you've been hearing, is the beginning of the Financial Peace University. That's a really great thing. That's what Dave Ramsey puts together. It's so that people can learn to budget and think through their finances in a biblical way and spend what they earn or less. Isn't that a novel idea? And so it's something that we really need that does not take the place of this class. There'll still be a class here during the Financial Peace University. That is correct. And Bob, I think, will be teaching that class. So if you weren't going to take the Financial Peace University, you do have a class to attend, and we would love to have you here for that. Let's pray before we get started, and just ask God to bless this time together. Father, what a joy it is to worship you with those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity we had this morning to gather around a time of worship, time in your word, and to examine our own lives as to the idols that we have placed that compete with you for glory, for honor, and time in our own lives. We ask that you would continue to convict us, to continue to open our eyes, enlighten us to see through your Holy Spirit those things that we need to root out or change our priorities so that there is no one and nothing that competes with you in our lives. I pray these things and ask that you would guide us through the study tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We only have 2 weeks to go, but I want to review because it's been a couple of weeks since we've gotten together. God created the earth, and after each day of creation, at least after most of the days of creation, when he was done, he said, "This is good." And when he created man on the sixth day, he said, "This is very good." And it wasn't long afterwards, in my mind, days afterwards, but I don't know, that the fall took place. I don't believe it took very long for Adam and Eve to fall. I also think that there were things that God commanded them to do which they never got around to doing, which doesn't seem like it would have taken a lot of time, such as be fruitful and multiply. And they hadn't even had time to do that yet. And then there was sin. And at that time, sin and the curses came into this earth, and the creation that God had made was completely changed. From the very core of the culture to the plant life to the animal life and to the very core of human beings, it was altered. Not a surprise to God, though, because before the creation of the world, he prepared to redeem some. Then, in that event, God came and gave Adam and Eve some hope for the future. The beginning of what we call eschatology, what is coming in the future. And God said that the seed of a woman would come and battle with Satan, and Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush the head of Satan. And I think that Adam and Eve understood that when he did that, creation would somehow be fixed. Don't know that. But as the eschatology builds throughout Scripture, that's certainly clear. I think Adam probably understood that as well. The very next chapter, Cain kills Abel. his brother. We've talked about this briefly, but what a tough night for Adam and Eve to sit at the dinner table and ask what anyone would ask in that situation: is there anything we could have done different? Could we see this coming? And in most cases where parents would do that today, no. But in Adam and Eve's case, yes. They caused it. And that's what the story of the Old Testament is, how sin has affected creation. Cain killed Abel. The time of Noah, there's nobody doing righteousness on the face of the earth except Noah, who found favor with God. God destroys the earth by flood. That starts in chapter 6, and it's 1600 years later from chapters 1 through 6 of Genesis. And the whole story is just that things continue to go downhill from the way God had created them to be. God brought Noah and his family through the flood, and immediately that group of people too sinned and continued to spiral downward. 100 years later is the Tower of Babel. I think it's 100 years later because of that guy we mentioned named Peleg. And it says he was named that because the earth was divided, and he was born 100 years after the flood. Whether that really means that, I don't know, but I take it to mean that. And it's mentioned every time they mention his name. He was called that because the earth was divided. And in the year 2000, Abraham is alive, and God comes to Abraham and establishes a covenant with him. Now, the discussion that God had with Adam about the seed of the woman coming, a male seed, and having the conflict with Satan and winning, was a covenant, an agreement that God made, a promise that you could take to the bank. He had one with Noah that doesn't affect our thinking for down the road as much, but he promised Noah, I will not destroy the world by flood again. And then with Abraham, he establishes a new and more involved covenant. But God basically said, I want to have a people. And in order to have a people, we've talked about this, you need to have a people and a law and a land. And I will provide that. And you'll be my people, I'll be your God. And you will serve me. And as Bob talked about today in the morning service, the purpose of Israel, at least one of the main purposes of Israel, there were others, was to live in such a way that the people on the earth would see what God's people look like. What did it look like if people didn't live so sinfully, so under the curse of sin? What would it look like to the world to see God's people look like God's people? Another purpose for Israel was to be the seed that original promise to Adam, that a seed would come, that the Messiah would come through that group of people as well. The people of the Old Testament never lost sight of the promises that preceded them. The people of Israel understood the promises, at least those who cared to. They will be my people, it will be my land, it will be my law, and it will reflect me. It will reflect me to the rest of the world. For 200 years, we have the story from Genesis 12 through the end of Genesis chapter 50 of the patriarchs. The sons of Abraham, the grandsons of Abraham, and the great-grandsons of Abraham, we call them the patriarchs. And about 200 years after the covenant was established, the Genesis comes to an end, and the people, about 70 of them, of the family that God will call Israel, are in Egypt. And for 400 years, they remain slaves in Egypt. And there's virtually no writings about that whatsoever. If you think the 1600 years in Genesis was fast, the 400 years of slavery, there's virtually nothing spoken of until God brings Moses on the scene at the end of the 400 years to deliver his people. It's kind of an incubation period for God's people. No one married the slaves. They hung on to themselves. They had a hope, they had a promise, but 400 years, that's a long time. That's close to twice as old as the United States. A lot of history. A long time ago. Not much happening. And then God brings Moses onto the scene at 2,500 years AC, after creation, to deliver his people. So there would actually be a people. For the first time in Scripture at that time, at the time of the Passover, God clearly shows what, again, Bob talked about this morning, the substitutionary atonement. I'm going to kill the firstborn in the land. But if you will kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost of your house, I'll trade. Not the word he used, but the blood of the lamb will take the place of the death of the firstborn in your family, both human and livestock. God continued throughout that time of the Old Testament to show what a substitutionary atonement looks like. It was in the whole sacrificial system. Some would argue that that showed up in Genesis chapter 3, but it's not very clear that that's what was happening in Genesis chapter 3. At the Passover, it's very, very clear that God allows for a substitute atonement for his people. They left Egypt after the plagues, after the Passover, and they went into the desert, and they received the law, which, again, we've been talking about for a good number of weeks in the morning service. So now we have the people, and we have the law for the people. And they were supposed to get their land, but they didn't the first time, and God had them wander for 40 years before he brought them into the land that he had promised and prepared for them. And then in Joshua, which we talked about last week, Joshua led the conquering of the land. He divided the land in half, then conquered the north, then conquered the south, and divided it up. And the people had the land that had been promised to them. Turn, if you would, to the book of Judges, which is the book that follows chronologically. Chapter 1. There's a lot of passages like this in the Old Testament. A couple of them we'll get to look at today. But the book of Judges, they have their land, they have their law, they have the people, and they're about to become God's nation. They've been his people already, but they're about to become his nation. Look at verse 27. Manasseh, that's one of the tribes of Israel. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages. And if you just jump down to any one of the next verses, verse 31, and Asher, that's one of the tribes, did not drive out the inhabitants of Acho, and so on. It lists the people that God had clearly told them to remove from the land. Conquer them, destroy them. They are under my wrath, they're under my judgment. I want them destroyed. And if you don't destroy them, turn to Judges chapter 2. Read the first five verses. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. And you shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. Before they shall become but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept, and they called the name of that place, Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. A good bit of the Old Testament is to show the results of the disobedience of these people. They were still God's people. They could have had so much more. They just chose to partially obey. They obeyed up to what was convenient for them. I have a spot for my farm. I have a spot for me to live. Now I can settle down. That's pretty much what I wanted. I wanted a land. I've been a slave for 400 years. I've got my acreage. I'm good with that. Never mind, God said, destroy the people. And this list in chapter 1 of Judges is a rather lengthy list of people that they should have and could have removed as God asked them to, but they chose not to. Because why? I think it was convenience. Let's get settled in. We have enough. We've obeyed him enough. I wonder how often we might choose similar things rather than obeying God, setting up for ourselves ideals that we attain that are different than God's ideals for his people. The time of the judges lasted 400 years. If someone asks you how long something lasted in the Bible and you don't know, guess 400 years. 400 years of judges. And it's a cycle. Because of the disobedience, the people disobeyed God. These are my laws. You're my people. I've given you the land. Obey my law. How hard can that be? I've been thinking the church, we find ways to discount God's law. You say, well, you know, that was before grace, so we don't have to obey that. Or it's optional. It's not optional. God made you the people of God for a number of reasons, one of which is exactly the same as he made Israel his people, so that you, the church, we, the church, could live out his law in front of people, some of which would say, I like that. Is there any hope that I could be part of God's people? It's part of the gospel. And others would find it stupid or be angry about it and persecute us for it. And we're supposed to rejoice either way because we're obeying God. The law is not so that we can be redeemed. The law is how we live once we've been redeemed, so that the people of God look like the people of God. So what they did is they disobeyed. They didn't do what they were asked to do. They had their land, they were the people, but they didn't live like God's people. And as God promised in the covenant, which by the way, there was another covenant to Moses, a lengthy one, which included, if you obey me, I will protect your borders. You'll eat the fruit that you and the vegetables that you grow. There'll be peace in your land. You'll have prosperity in your land. However, if you disobey me, I'll bring enemies in, and you'll plant crops, but they'll eat it. It's a trade-off. And it's interesting that if they continued to do wrong, God would bring more and more chastening. And the ultimate chastening was not the destruction of Israel, because God promised, I will not destroy Israel. But the ultimate penalty of Israel, anybody know what it is? I can't hear you, but... Yes, I'll send you back into the world. Isn't it amazing how sometimes as Christians we think, boy, there's things in the world that seem pretty cool. It seems pretty, like, that'd be okay. Poor us, we can't participate in those. That's the penalty. The ultimate penalty or chastening of God is to send Israel back into the world, because there's nothing there except what's cursed from sin. He called them to live the life that God said, this is very good. That's what he called them to live. And if you don't do it, the ultimate penalty is to send you back into the people who don't live that way. And ultimately, he had to do that. So they would disobey in the book of Judges. Trials would come upon them, nations that would harass them, fight them, steal their stuff. The people would cry out for help from God. God would raise up a judge, a man or a woman, who would realize they're God's people, be empowered by God, raise up an army and conquer the enemy, which was being used by God to chasten the people. And then they would listen to the judge and obey God for as long as the judge lived and would remind them of that. There's a lot of motivation there to be a person amongst the people of God who motivate other people to do the right thing. Because when they had that, they did it. But when the judge died, they would forget. And they would go back and disobey. And God would bring a new nation in to harass, or the same ones. And it was an awful time for the nation of Israel. It lasted 400 years. They were under harassment, and their borders were weakened the whole time. As I mentioned last time we met, I believe it should have been the best time for Israel. It's the closest time to what God intends for people to live. They had a king the whole time, but he didn't live there. Their king was God, and he would protect them. All they had to do is obey him. But they didn't like that kind of living. They liked to live like other people in the world. And it brought much displeasure, discomfort, and weakness. And the people of the world could look at Israel and not see anything different. The last five chapters of the book of Judges are awful. It's just two stories of what it was like living in the time of the judges. And they're just morally, graphically, ethically miserable stories. They're the kind of stories you're surprised they're even in the Bible. But that's the story that the author of Judges wants you to understand. God's people who could have been this ended up this because they didn't obey. Name some of the judges. Samuel. What was that? Deborah? Shamgar, wow. Good, good. What's that? Samson? Others? Pardon? I didn't hear it. Ehud. Yeah, if ever someone's going off to college and they have to take the entrance exam for their Bible class at a Christian college, remind them that Ehud is the left-handed judge, because that's on a lot of the questions. Who's the left-handed judge? It's Ehud. There's more. Gideon, good. I'm surprised we didn't get his name earlier. The three most famous ones are probably Samson and Gideon and Deborah. Could do a neat study on just Deborah. Why did God raise up a woman to do what she did? Because, Yeah, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. God raised up Deborah to do an incredibly important task. I can't hear you. Yeah, I think all of them did. But there was a guy in the story who said, who Deborah asked to go into battle. I believe his name was Barak. Is that right? And he said, I'll do it, but only if you go with me. So the story is about God using women. I'll do it, but not unless you go into battle with me. And she said, I will go into battle with you, but when I do, it'll be a woman who gets the glory out of this whole thing. And he's, well, that's okay with me, because I'm chicken. And he did, and it wasn't Deborah, it was yet another woman who killed the king who... You take out the king, you've taken out their people. That's how it worked in those days. So that's the story of Judges. Round and round in cycles. They disobey. God chastens them. They cry out. God raises up a judge. He delivers them. They obey as long as they can remember, or the judge lives. And then they fall back into disobedience. And the cycle continues. As bad as that time was, as evil and disobedient as that time was, at the end of the book of Judges, in this awful, awful time when no one could possibly live a godly life. God tells us the story of a couple of people who did just that. Ruth is one of them. What a glorious story. Not only a woman, but a Gentile woman who understood who God was in spite of the way Israel lived and said, I want your God to be my God. I want your people to be my people. That's not a wedding thing. We use that at weddings sometimes. That is huge. That's someone who saw Israel for who they are. They're the people of the one and only living God. And I want the one and only living God to be my God, and I want to be one of you people. Is that possible? That's what I want. And she not only became one of God's people, but she is in the line of Christ. Mentioned every time the lineage, I think every time the lineage of Christ is given, Ruth's name is mentioned, along with Rahab's. And Samuel. And Hannah, Samuel's mother. Just incredible people that God used mightily in what might have been the worst time in ethically and morally in the time of the Judges. And there they stand like lights in the darkness. The sad part is the darkness is the people of God. But there they stood. And not only did they stand there, but they had an impact there. I don't know of a person in the Bible. I happen to think that Samuel is the most underrated person in the whole Bible. The impact that he had on God's people over such a lengthy period of time, he ought to be like one of the top three heroes of the faith, but we don't mention him as often as we should. He's got books named after him, so his name comes up often, but what an incredible person he was. Luckily, he was raised by a godly, wonderful man, Eli, who knew how to parent. It wasn't that at all. Eli raised him, but Eli didn't know how to raise sons, and he had two wicked sons. He just knew that there was a God, and God was the God of his people, and these were his people, and what do you want me to do? What an impact he had. So at the end of the book of Judges, in the book of Ruth, we get to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, Samuel, by the way, was the last of the judges. So if we listed judges, you could have listed Samuel. And probably the first prophet. It's interesting, prophets didn't show up until there were kings. I'm not sure if there's a direct relationship there. It's good to be the king. Have you ever heard that expression? It's good to be the king. Why is it good to be the king? Because there's nobody you have to answer to. If you're the king, you're the boss. You can break every rule, but it's okay because there aren't any rules. You're the king. Isn't that what that means? It's good to be the king? Not in Israel. In Israel, the king always had a king. The king always had a law that they were obligated to follow. And they had prophets to remind them when they didn't. Wouldn't it be great if every nation on the face of the earth had prophets who would get in the face of their kings and say, what are you thinking? That is wrong. But who does that and lives? In Israel, there were prophets. And it wasn't a fun job. But it was an influential job because God holds the kings of his people accountable to himself. And so Samuel was also the first king. And Samuel anointed the first two kings of Israel. He anointed Saul and he anointed David. He died before David became king. Let's look at Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8. God knew that there would be kings in Israel. And yet, he wasn't happy that they called for them because he was to be their king. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the secondborn Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside. Why? It's written there. For gain, for money, for, doesn't have to be money, but for stuff. Aren't you glad that in politics today, people don't trade decisions for stuff? It's incredible. When you get a position of power, you can trade it for stuff. And God finds that awful. Amongst my people, you don't ever trade your influence for stuff. You don't blind your eyes to injustice for financial gain or any other kind of gain. Sometimes I think the politicians of our government, both parties, would sell the entire country down the drain just to get reelected. It's incredible. That's what all those pork belly things are about. It's not that the politician necessarily gets the pork belly buying me a yacht. That would be illegal. But if you buy stuff for my constituents, they'll vote for me. So they sell their power for votes. You know, because it's a democracy. It's not a democracy, you find other ways. When I was in Russia, it's not so important to be a doctor as it would be to be a policeman. Because policemen can get bribes every day, but how can a doctor get a bribe? It's incredible how an entire culture can be influenced by this. And God said, not my people. Not my church. Has there ever been a leader in a church who traded truth for stuff? Goodness, yes. How sad. But that's what his sons did. They turned aside after gain, and they took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Who has an NIV that wouldn't mind reading that last phrase in the NIV? Would you? What's it say? Where it says, like all the nations. Yeah, like all the other nations have. We want to look like the other nations. They have a king. It was cool to have a king because they dress cool and they ride in cool vehicles and everybody likes them and they live in a palace. It's good to have a king because it's like ego thing. And we want a king like every other nation. God called them not to be like every other nation. Don't be like every other nation. But that's what they wanted. They wanted to be like every other nation. And then, I find my spot, which I just lost. Give us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they have to say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day. How long was God their king? Pardon? At least from the time he brought them out of Egypt. He was their king before that, but they weren't the people of God before that. That's Exodus chapter 1. That's 65 books of the Bible. God is the king. Because he still is, and he still will be forever and ever and ever. And Genesis is not an exception. He was the king in Genesis also. But they've rejected me as their king. Do as they say and appoint them a king. So in chapter 9, verse 2, they find their first king. It doesn't say this, but I think clearly from the reading of it, they found the perfect king. What should the king be like? You could almost write a musical about that. What should the king be like? And they found a guy. He was obviously what the king should be like. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he was. Isn't that a main criteria? Isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's sad. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That is really, really important. Maybe more important than good looking. When you were looking for a king, isn't it? Isn't it stupid? But that's what they wanted. They wanted a tall, good-looking, wealthy, intelligent, although that wasn't listed, person that they could be, that they could honor, that they could have as their king. And they picked that man. And he became their king. And he was a great king, except for a couple of things. He was afraid of man all the time. And he only obeyed God to the point that it was good for him, like all the other people that did that in the time of the judges. So from chapter 10 on, it tells some of the good things that happened with Saul as king. The list isn't very big, by the way. In chapter 12, verse 12, it repeats in a rather interesting way what we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It said, but when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. And when the Lord your God was your king, and now behold the king whom you've chosen, from whom you've asked, behold, the Lord has set him as king over you. You traded. You traded Saul for God. I don't care how good looking he is. That's a bad trade. So there's a few stories about Saul. Another wonderful, wonderful man of God in the Bible, I think again, underrated for lack of understanding, is his son Jonathan. Chapter 14 is the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer that attacked an entire army, because they believed that that's what God wanted them to do. And they won. And then in that story, because it's meant to be there, is how Saul, who thought it was the kingly thing to do, because his men are all going into battle, to make some stupid oath that his son didn't even know he made, and was the good day turned out to be a bad day for the hero of the story and for the nation, because Saul was not a wise king. In chapter 15, Saul is told to attack the Amalekites. Saul always wants Samuel to come along and say, what do I do next? What do I do next? Help me out here. What do I do next? He didn't have a relationship with God that allowed him to know those things. So he attacked the Amalekites, and he was supposed to destroy them completely. Everyone in the city, all their livestock, everybody, everything. And he didn't even know when he was disobedient. Or at least he wouldn't admit when it was obvious he was disobedient. So he attacked the Amalekites, got him, gave him victory over it, but he saved the king. And he saved some livestock. Why would he save the livestock? Pardon? It's stuff. It's stuff. Isn't that what we do when we kill people? You take their stuff? And they had valuable livestock. So he kept it because it was stuff. And why would you save the king? Anybody know why he saved the king? Yes, you bring the prize king back home and humiliate him. Sometimes they would poke their eyes out and have them walk through the town bumping into things, helpless, because you've conquered him and his people. Chain them, drag them, humiliate them. It's what you do. So that when you're the conqueror, you can be arrogant. Remember that story. Because when we get to the end of Saul's story, he knows what happens to kings. And Samuel comes along to the camp because God told him that Saul had not obeyed. And he says, "Why have you not obeyed?" And Saul said, "Oh, but we have. It was great. We should have been there. We went into battle. We won, just like God said. It was fantastic." And there's a verse, I think it's verse 14 of chapter 15. He said to Saul, Samuel said to Saul, "Why didn't you obey the Lord? I told you what to do and you didn't do it." And he said, "Yeah, we've done that." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating in my ear?" B-L-E-A-T-I-N-G, not bleeding as in blood. "What is this noise of sheep I hear? You tell me you did what I said, but I hear sheep. It's obvious to everybody except Saul." And that day, God told Saul through Samuel that he would rip the kingdom from him. It's over. And in chapter 16, Samuel anoints David king of Israel. If Saul was, "Who would you like to be your king?" David is the opposite. Samuel was told by God that he would help him find the right king, because God would pick him now. And he went through the families of Israel by lots until God said, "It's this family, the family of Jesse," after whittling his way down. And then he said to Jesse, "Daddy Jesse, you have any sons?" "I do. Can I see them? Because I need to anoint one of them as king." And he brought all of his sons out and lined them up. And the first one he looked at, Samuel said, "This is probably the one that God's going to pick, because he was tall and strong and good looking, and man, this is our guy." And God said, "It's not him." And Samuel, can you imagine? Here I thought I knew the mind of God and I didn't. So he saw the next one. He said, "Well, this one's not bad either." But nope. And he went through all of them until every son of Jesse was examined by Saul or by Samuel and told no by God. And then he has to go to Jesse and say, "Is this all you have?" And Jesse's answer is, "Well, no, there's David." What an awful thing to be David. The little twerp, and that's a paraphrase. Certainly not David. And David was brought, they didn't have him in the town. They had to go out of the town to go get him and bring him in. And God said, "That's my man right there. He has the heart I'm looking for." About his appearance, all it says is he was ruddish. I don't know what ruddish means. It sounds a lot like rubbish to me. I think it has more to do with a red complexion. But it wasn't a good thing. It was just that he has had a red complexion. Of Saul, they said he was the best looking guy in the whole country. Of David, they said he kind of was red. But he had the heart that God wanted in a leader. And Saul anointed him. But he didn't get to be king as soon as Saul anointed him. God continued to diminish the influence and his blessing upon Saul and increase David's. Chapter 17 is the death of Goliath. David killed Goliath. Was it so that we could learn that God will conquer the giants in our life? It has nothing to do with the giants in our life. Nothing. Was it so that no matter what you're afraid of, you'll know that God's on your side and you don't have to be fearful of what you're afraid of? It's not about that either. It's about God's people. And David understood that. He said, how any one of you guys could go out and take out Goliath? He's mocking the name of our God. We're his people. I'll do it. I don't know how big David was, but Saul was really big, and they tried to put his armor on him, and it only looked funny. So he went into battle with no armor and a slingshot. A slingshot like we use that you pull back, at least you can aim one of those. He used the kind you have to swing around and let one end of the string go. But he used it all of his life while shepherding, and God aimed it for him. And he took out Goliath and became a hero overnight. And Saul loved it until people started to say good things about David, and then he didn't like it too much because he was so afraid of people. Saul and David could have been good friends, except for Saul's jealousy. Then David got the job of working in Saul's palace because Saul was a lunatic. God brought a spirit upon him, and sometimes he would be so tormented that I don't know what. He was just tormented and doesn't describe in detail what happened, but he needed to be remedied. He needed to be fixed. And David was blessed by God, and he would play his harp. How's that for the king? Plays a musical instrument. He would play his harp, and it would calm Saul down through God's Spirit. And sometimes he'd play his harp, and it would calm Saul down, but then Saul would, once he came to his senses, sinful senses, would try to throw a spear through him. I think that Saul knew right from the beginning that David was the next king. There's a point in the story where you know for sure he does. I think he knew it when he was throwing spears at him. They wrote a folk song. I think Peter, Paul, and Mary first sang it. It was, we don't have the melody, but we have the words. The words were, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. That ticks the king off. David was being seen as a leader because God's hand was upon him. Saul tried to kill David a few times. And in chapter 20 is the story of Saul, Jonathan again. If you're the son of the king, is that of any value? Huh? It could be. If you're the son of the king, you're the prince. And if you're Jonathan, you're the next king. And it's good to be the king. And then here's this twerp David, who God has obviously anointed, who is going to be the next king. And Jonathan says, I'm good with that, if it's good with God. Isn't that incredible? Who would do that? If I'm not supposed to be the next king because God's anointed someone else, I'm good with that. I've often wondered why God didn't allow Jonathan somehow to live, except that's not how kings happen. But I wonder if there would have been a Bathsheba, in a human way of thinking, if Jonathan would have been there. What a man of God he was. And when David told Jonathan that his dad was trying to kill him, Jonathan says, I don't think that's true. I'm willing to entertain the thought, but... And so they came up with this plan in order to know for sure whether Saul's intent was to hurt David. And Jonathan watched the plan develop and understood that his dad really did want to kill David, and then warned David so David could flee and be saved. All he would have had to do is say, you know what, my dad's not going to kill you, you're safe. And his dad would have killed him, and he could have been the next king. Talk about stuff. But it never went through his mind. Doing the right thing, because that's what God wanted, is what went through his mind. What an amazing friend. So David fled and didn't enter Jerusalem for a long time after that. He went and hid in... David, among other things, was also very adventuresome. I'd like to think I'm adventuresome, but I read the story of David and I think, my goodness, I'm not even close. David went to Gath, good place to hide because Saul wouldn't go there. Gath is the capital city of the Philistines, and Saul wasn't about to go there. So that's a good place to hide, but it has its drawbacks. Because you remember that song? David has killed, or Saul has killed his thousands, but David's killed his 10,000s. Those were Philistine bodies that the song was about. And they were singing, Peter, Paul, and Mary were famous in Philistia also, and they knew that song. So that's the downside. So David decided to go live in Gath, and he would foam at the mouth and flop around on the ground, and no one would be afraid of him. And in fact, they would think it's kind of cool because he's humiliated. And I don't know how long he lived there like that, but would that be amazing? You're in the enemy's capital city, and people go around ridiculing you, but you're of sound mind the whole time, and blessed by God. He also hid in the southern end of Israel, where it's rocky and mountainous and caves. And it's the area where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you've ever seen pictures of that. He would hide there because when Saul had spare time, he would get an army together to go down and find David and kill him. And so David lived like that for years. When David wrote the psalm, which we have a song that we put one of our melodies to his song, but it says, thy loving kindness is better than life. He wrote that when he knew that he could step out of the cave on any given occasion and have a spear or an arrow put through him, except that God had anointed him king. I don't know how much that confidence played into David's thinking, but he wrote that. I'd rather have you love me than live another day. But he wrote that when his life was on the line every single day. On two occasions, which I think are adventuresome also, Saul and his army came up to find David. And in the one occasion, David thought it would be cool while Saul's camp was sleeping to sneak into the middle of the camp. Because if you're the king, you get to sleep in the middle of the camp. Why does the king sleep in the middle of the camp? Because no one can get to him. So Saul's sleeping in the middle of the camp. He probably has a red tent when everybody else has a plain old canvas tent. And so David snuck down, stole his spear and his water jug, if I recall, climbed back up on the mountain and wait for everybody to wake up. In fact, he woke them up. It was early. Thought it was time for them all to get up. So he hollered, told them all to wake up. And he said, what are you soldiers doing? I just snuck down there and took the king's stuff. I could have killed him. Why did he do that? I don't have an answer, by the way. But why did he do that? Other than he was adventuresome, and he wouldn't take his life because he was God's anointed king. If he did kill him, God had already told him he'd be the next king. But he wouldn't do that. The second time is more comical. David was hiding in a cave. David had men with him. He had people that were just as adventuresome and as good at war as he was. A lot of them. They're described in detail at the end of David's life. But he and his men were hiding in a cave when Saul came in to relieve himself. And his men are saying, let's take him out now. Can you imagine whispering in the cave when the king's there? Let's do it now. And he said, no, he's God's person. But instead of just letting him go, while he was there relieving himself, David snuck up and cut the bottom of his robe off. And then when he got down amongst his people, he stood up and said, I got the piece of the puzzle. You know, look at your robe, there's piece missing. I don't know why he did that other than the man was full of adventure. There's a story of his amazing men that one time David said, I wish I could have a drink out of that well with such good water in the middle of the enemy camp. And his men said, why don't we go get him that? That'd be fun. And they did. And they brought it back to him and said, he wanted that drink from the well? Here's a wineskin full of it. And David wouldn't drink it. Poured it out. Said, man, I'm humbled. I couldn't drink that. I might have been upset if I had done that and he wouldn't drink it. I don't know what that's all about. Saul goes to war with Israel, because he's still the king, against the Amalekites. And God brings devastation upon them. They are badly, badly beaten. Saul is badly wounded. Jonathan is killed. The other sons of Saul are killed. And Saul is laying there on the battlefield, badly wounded. And the enemy's coming. We're all around him. And he knows what happens to the king. And so he takes his own life rather than be captured. And now Israel is without a king and without a line to become the king. And David is the anointed of God. And 2 Samuel is the story of David. 1 Samuel is the story of Samuel and then of Saul. Chapter 2, David is anointed king over Judah. Up until now, Judah and Israel have had some tensions between them, but there's always been one nation. But now, Judah becomes ruled by David. Judah is basically two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And they're at the south end of Israel. Israel's kind of long and skinny. They're at the south. The other 10 tribes find someone else to be their king. And David is only the king of Judah. But God blesses David. And in chapter 5, he becomes the king over Judah and Israel. And we have a continuation of the United Kingdom. The reign of Saul lasted 42 years. In Old Testament, we call that 40-ish, but it was actually 42. David's reign was 40 years. And similar to Saul, but with more stories, more blessings from God, 2 Samuel talks about him becoming king of Judah, then king of Israel, then the battles that they were involved in. And in chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. So God made a covenant with Adam, then he made a covenant with Noah, then he made a covenant with Moses. Now he makes a covenant with David. His covenant with David is very significant because David said, I will build a house for you because you live in a tent, the tabernacle, but we all live in nice homes now. And I think it only appropriate that I build a house for you. And the covenant really was, no, David, you won't build me a house. In fact, I will build you a house. David was thinking of a house versus a tent. But if you're a king, what's your house look like? Different word. Pardon? Yeah, but not just the palace. The House of Windsor. Have you ever visited it? It's gorgeous. Have you ever seen the House of Windsor? There really isn't, and there might be, I don't know, because I've been told someone's seen it. But the House of Windsor is the continuation of the king line. And in history, which I'm not really, really good at, there's different dynasties. And each one of those is called a house. And God said to David, I'm going to build a dynasty for you, a house for you. And in case you have any questions, that's what it's about. He said, and the king will sit on your throne forever and ever and ever. You're asking to build me a nice house? I'm going to give you a dynasty that will never end. The promises of the Bible are so much about a king. We cannot ignore it. When Christ came, he didn't just come as the Savior. He came as the King and the Savior. In fact, Matthew opens up the New Testament. These are the genealogies of Jesus Christ. Anybody know the next line? The son of David, That's who they've been waiting for. The king that will sit on his throne forever. That's the covenant that God made with David. It's a huge covenant. There will be a king. And he will remain the king forever and ever. And he will someday sit on your throne in Jerusalem. More battles. More. David's looking for someone in Saul's lineage that he could befriend. If only there was anybody left. He finds one, a crippled guy by the name of Mephibosheth, which plays out more in the story. And then we get to chapter 11. Chapter 11, by the way, was the downturn of Solomon's life, in his kingly life in 1 Kings as well. But David sees Bathsheba. I think David knew Bathsheba. I don't think she was a stranger. I think that because Uriah was Bathsheba's wife. And he was an incredible man. And he was one of David's fighting men. He had 300 soldiers that were really, really, really close to him. Uriah was one of those men. I don't know for sure, but I believe he probably knew who she was. Either way, he saw her bathing, sent one of his people, because when you're the king, you have people, and he sent one of his people to go check it out, bring her here. So he not only sinned, but he involved his people in the sin. Not only was he morally wrong, but people knew that he was morally wrong. He slept with Bathsheba, and everything would have been perfect in a human, simple way, except she became pregnant. And now what? So he brings Uriah home, who's out in the battle, so he can spend a weekend with his wife on leave, and then who would know? Uriah was such the better man in this story that he wouldn't go home. I'm a soldier and there's a battle going on. I'll stay here and protect you at the palace, but I won't go home. David got him drunk, so drunk that he wouldn't be able to think clearly, he thought, and then said, "Now go home." He said, "I can't go home. I'll sleep here." David wouldn't do it. And then finally, David decided to kill Uriah because that'll solve the problem. Isn't it amazing how sin causes brain damage? And he not only decided to kill Uriah, but the way he decided to do it was that he would send word to his commanding officers to charge a city. The cities had walls and bowsmen up on top of the walls. And we'll charge the city. And then when you give an order for everybody to retreat, tell everybody what the order is, but don't tell Uriah. And then it would just be target practice. I don't think he'll live through that because they only have one person to shoot at. That's evil, isn't it? But how do you get the word to your commanding officer who's out in the battle? Cell phones were out that day. How do you get the word out? He wrote it on a piece of paper, sealed it, and gave it to Uriah to take to the commanding officer. If the king gave you something to take to the commanding officer, would you kind of peel the wax back? Look at the light, get a candle, big spotlight. He knew that Uriah wouldn't do any of those things. If he did, David would be toast. But he knew that Uriah was such a good man that he wouldn't do that. He'd be easy to kill. Isn't that sick? This is the man that was chosen by God because of his heart. But he saw something that he wanted. And then he was in trouble. In order to protect himself, all kinds of immoral, unethical, evil things not only went through his mind, but became his activity. And the book of 2 Samuel spirals downhill from that point intentionally. There's problems in his family. He ends up marrying Bathsheba. The son dies. He has another son of Bathsheba, whose name is Solomon. He has multiple wives, which God had told him not to do, kings not to do, not anybody to do, but kings because they tended to do that. There's fighting and squabbling within his family. Absalom, who's more like Saul than David is, good looking, sharp, long hair, everybody liked Absalom, conspires to unseat his father early. He's banished from the city first. When he comes back, he plans to gain popularity. And eventually, he establishes a coup, and David runs out of Israel to save his life from his own son, Absalom. He is in exile for some time. God worked in the lives of people back at the palace to foil Absalom's plans and allow David to come back into power. When they came back, there was a battle that took place. Absalom was killed in a battle that was vicious and bloody, but David's reign was restored, and David just cried out, "Absalom, Absalom," just wept for his son, until David's armor bearer, his main man, said to him, "David, your guys put their lives on the line. Some of them lost their lives to get your kingdom back. And that's all you can do? Is cry for the conspirator? They deserve more than that." What a twisted, emotional mess his life and his family became. After Joab rebukes David in that way, David comes to his senses. The end of David's reign, there's a strange battle for his kingship, because he didn't make the proper decisions evidently in advance. So some of his other sons are killed as they try to become king. And Bathsheba says, "Didn't you promise me Solomon could be the next king?" And she works her politics, and Solomon becomes the next king. David counts the people. Why does the king count the people? Pardon? That's your power. Count the people, you know how powerful you are. You know who you can go up against, who you can't go up against. God said, don't count the people. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in horses. Don't trust in tanks and airplanes. Trust in me. David counted the people and suffered the wrath and displeasure of God for that. Died and turned his reign over to his son Solomon. Solomon was asked by God what he would like as a blessing from God. He could have asked for stuff, could have asked for power. He chose wisdom so that he could better rule God's people. That was a wise choice, and there's stories about how God, or Solomon, used the wisdom that God had given him. But Solomon made even more bad choices. How many wives did Solomon have? He had 1,000 wives. Actually, I think he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. You couldn't even remember all their names, could you? But it didn't make any difference to Solomon. Why do kings have 1,000 wives? Because they're kings, and you can. How many wives do you need? How many wives did God tell the king to have? Just one. But Solomon got into this king thing, and he loved women. God told him, don't love through the prophets. Don't tell all the kings. Don't go after the pagan women. Because if you do, you will end up serving their gods. And he did. He did. That story keeps going through all the kings. They continued to do that. In chapter 11, I mentioned that, and we'll end here, in 1 Kings 11, is the turning point for Solomon. He built the temple. He built palaces. He built stuff that the Queen of Sheba came to visit and said, I've heard about this place, Jerusalem, but it's like way more than I ever thought it to be. It's incredible. He built neat stuff. The good bit of the early part of 1 Kings is about the building of the temple and what he put in it. And then you get to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women. Isn't that incredible? I think he just liked anything in a skirt, in our way of thinking. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Why? He traded women instead of stuff for his God in obedience. And the rest of 1 Kings goes downhill quite like the rest of 2 Samuel did. Chapter 12, the kingdom is divided. And so the same Judah Israel that showed up a little bit in David's time, they completely split. So Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, became the king of Judah, the southern two tribes. And the king of Israel became Jeroboam, first king, of the northern 10 tribes. And now you have Judah and Israel, two different nations. It would be easier for me if the southern tribes, which is the tribe that the Messiah would come from, the tribe that still existed at the time of Christ, would have been called Israel, because that's their name, but it wasn't. It was Judah. It's just part of God's providence. The Jewish people were called Hebrew probably because of Eber. Remember that? They were called Israel because of Jacob's name being changed from Jacob to Israel by God. And they're called Jews because it's short for Judah, the nation of the southern kingdom. The rest of them were gone. Judah lasted, by the way, Judah had always kings that are sons and sons and sons and sons and sons, because God promised that in his covenant. Israel had a number of different dynasties. Israel lasted about 209 years, from the time of the dividing of the kingdom. And Judah lasted 345 years, 200 and 350-ish. And both of them went into exile. We'll finish that story and the return from exile. I have some sheets that you can look at if someone, I don't know if we have enough to go around, but if someone would help me pass these out, maybe Mike. John, thank you. These sheets have the names, if you can read them, of all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah, and where the prophets fit in. And it'll help if you have a chance to look at that before next week, because we'll be going through that. The books of 1 and 2 Kings go back and forth. In Judah, so-and-so was the king, and this is what was going on. Now in Israel, so-and-so was the king, and this is what was going on. And in Judah, so-and-so was the king, and it just jumps back and forth. So if you're reading 1 and 2 Kings, it would be good to like take a piece of paper and divide it in half, or two sheets of paper, and remember which nation you're in as you're reading 1 Kings. Because all the way through 1 and 2 Kings, after chapter 12, it jumps back and forth, and it's the history of the two kingdoms. The book of Chronicles was written much later, and it repeats a lot of what's in 1 and 2 Kings, except it's only about the nation of Judah. And it was written probably by Ezra or somebody in Ezra's time period, looking back on that time. We got them all passed out? Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by the sinfulness, arrogance, the self-focus of your people in the Old Testament, because we are them. We think and act and behave in such similar ways for such similar reasons, and yet we're called to the same purpose that they were, that we might be your holy people. Different than the rest of the world, so that others would see a light in us in a dark place and some be drawn to it. Forgive us for our arrogance, for our immorality, the impurity of our minds and our thoughts, for our trading of justice and truth for stuff, blinding of our eyes for wrongful reasons to what we should be clearly seeing and speaking towards. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness instead of instruments of unrighteousness. I ask that your Spirit would use our following after you in a way that some would see and be drawn to you. They may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. May we more and more see you as our King as well as our Savior. May we love your law, not because it brings us to salvation, but because you've redeemed us, that we should be those who do good works that you have ordained beforehand for that purpose. Help us to be your people. We pray these things in the name of our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.